1 this morning, we are beginning a series. This is the second message, Moses Under the Spotlight. This is a series, as I mentioned last week, that I plan to eventually move to Sunday evenings. But I want to kind of start that, a series on the Gospel of Mark in the morning here in a couple of weeks after school starts, kind of after we get moving for the fall. So for the moment, you're getting a showcase of what the Sunday evenings are about. So this last week, we delved into the times of Moses. I gave you a timeline of his life. Moses' life breaks easily into three 40-year time segments, which shows you God's not in a hurry. You look at your life and you say, well, God, would you hurry up and get something done, get me moving, and God is not on our timeline. But this week, we delve deeper into what was going on in Egypt at the time of Moses' birth in Exodus 1. And I might introduce it this way. If you want to know what was going on in Egypt, I might point to something that's going on in the great state of Oregon. So ranchers are having problems with wolves, and they've found a creative way to deal with these prowling wolves. And so the wolves kind of circle around these cattle as they're getting bunched up at night. And the wolves will jump in, they'll single out one cow. And until now, ranchers have been like, what do we do with this? But they've come up with this creative way. They've sent up drones with infrared sensors so they can register the heat signatures of these wolves. And they know exactly what the wolves are doing. And so when they see a wolf prowling, this drone will dive bomb the wolf. Now, typically what happens is the wolf is like, is this a bird? You know, what's it doing flying in the night and all that stuff? And they really don't run at that point, which is all fine and good, except what really does it is when they blast the voice of actress Scarlett Johansson screaming at them. That's what really gets the wolves running, and then heavy metal music. And so, yeah, a screaming Scarlett Johansson really is a scary thing. So when we come to Exodus 2, God's people, the Israelites, it's kind of like they're bunched up. They're like helpless and hopeless, no way of defending themselves, surrounded by the nation of Egypt. The Egyptians want nothing less than to entirely destroy the Israelites. And so all throughout the story of Moses' life is this man that God calls. And one of the things about Moses is the biggest thing that he is doing for the Israelites is not necessarily delivering them from Egypt, though that's huge. He is calling God's people back to see God as he is. And I think that's where we all need to be, seeing God as he is daily, time with the Lord, time building a love relationship with the Lord, time growing in our faith. And so our big idea this morning is that tough times call for tough faith. Tough times call for tough faith. These are tough times in Egypt. I don't have a PowerPoint this morning. I think something's off with that. I think that was another week there that you've got up. But whatever the case, I will clearly lay out the points this morning. So these are tough times when faith, what your faith really is, gets exposed. And what we need is, in difficult times, Christians who really have a resilient faith. And so read with me Exodus chapter 1, verses 7 through 22. Exodus 1, 7 through 22. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are the Almighty God. You are Yahweh, the great I am. Father, I pray that you would help us to see you for who you are. I pray that in our difficult times that we would be those who stand up for Christ with a resilient faith. Thank you for Moses. Thank you for these midwives. We pray, Father, that we would imitate their faith as they followed you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So from what you read here in Exodus 1, you can see this is an entirely pagan culture. Human life was cheap. It was disposable. You have a set of pharaohs who thought they had the power of God. They thought they were God. They could say when a child was born. And when an unwanted child showed up, they could dispose of that child. And so this is an entirely different worldview than the Israelites have. And the Israelites are stuck in this situation. They are confined to a certain section of Egypt. They are surrounded by wolves. And if it hadn't been for God stepping in, they would have been obliterated. Now, I want you to see what's behind this text before we go into it. Who is the mastermind? We think it's Pharaoh. It's actually Satan. What Satan is doing is he's seeking to destroy the line of Messiah. Satan was there in the garden in Genesis 3 when God promised that a deliverer would show up who would crush Satan's head, the Messiah. So ever since Genesis 3, mankind was looking for this coming one, Messiah, and Satan noticed that God was calling out the descendants of Abraham, and here they are, the Israelites, and he knows that something's up, and so what he's trying to do is, if he can obliterate the descendants of Abraham, he can stop Messiah from coming. So that's what's happening here. And in all of this, Satan is trying to stop the redemption that we have in Christ. Now, is Satan going to win? Of course not. And yet many people are going to suffer. And so all of this requires that God's people will stand up. Our times are really not that unlike the Egyptians. If you understand that the battle still rages even after Messiah comes, now that Christ has come, Satan seeks to blind the world to the gospel. And so I firmly believe that God is calling us as Christians to stand up, live out our faith, proclaim the gospel by faith, to choose to identify ourselves with the Lord. Even in how we live, even how you live in your marriage, even how you live before you're married, we need to stand up with a tough and courageous faith. And so let's jump right into the text. My first point is the times at Moses' birth were hard. They were difficult. I love how verse 1 begins. It begins with the word now. It begins with the word now. Many of the historic books of the Old Testament begin with that word now. If you were to look through, and I did this last week, I started going through the historic books, and almost all of them start with that three-letter word, now. And what it's doing is it's putting it in a place in history. Now, what you need to notice, though, is that Exodus is a sequel to Genesis. So the saga continues where Genesis left off. And so when Genesis left off, we found that the descendants of Abraham were in Egypt. They were thriving in Egypt, about 70 people. And now here they are in Exodus, hundreds of years later, and they've escaped the famine in the, that had taken place in the Promised Land. And it's really time for them to get back to the Promised Land, but Pharaoh does not want them to go. So the question is, what's been going on in those 350, 400 years between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here's what's happened. A population explosion, verses 1 through 7. What we read in verses 1 through 7 is pretty amazing. As Moses writes Exodus, he's heaping these words up. They increased abundantly. They were mighty across the land. And the wording in the Hebrew is used elsewhere to speak of like swarming grasshoppers. That's the way the Israelites had increased. They came down to Egypt, 70 people. Now, how many people are there? Well, we're told later that Moses in Numbers chapter 1 does a census not long after the Exodus or in the midst of the Exodus. And there were 603,000 men ages 20 and older. So they went down to Egypt, 70 people. Now there are 603,000 men. Now you add to that women and children, and you come up with, I know some scholars come up with 2 million people. That's probably fairly conservative, although that might not be exactly what it is, but it's a lot of people. This has been a population explosion. They're swarming the land of Egypt. Now, how do you account for that? In fact, some skeptical scholars say that Moses is exaggerating. It's really not that many. And yet, you start to wonder, you say, well, what's going on? Well, God is fulfilling his promise in Genesis 15 to Abraham. He said, your descendants will be like the stars in heaven. You won't be able to count them. This is a population explosion. And it comes about with a paranoid Pharaoh, verses 8 through 10. If you take a look at that, verse 8, here's what else is going on during those hundreds of years. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Clue phone, hard times. A paranoid Pharaoh is not a good thing. And you start to get the picture that just like our times are fighting against God and fighting against the truth. That's the way it was in Egypt. So God's people have always known hard times. God's people have always been called to stand up, to address what's in our hearts, and to give the gospel and give the truth and live for human life as God planned it. These pharaohs have come up. Pharaohs have come. Pharaohs have gone in these hundreds of years. Things have changed. There's been a falling out with the Egyptians. A new dynasty has come. If you were here last week, you understand. I believe it was the 18th dynasty in Egypt, a very powerful dynasty. So this pharaoh is suspicious. He's satanically driven. If you look at the Egyptian writings, their religion was extremely demonic, the Book of the Dead and other things. You hear fear in Pharaoh's voice as he speaks in this verse, just like Herod's fear was satanically driven in the New Testament to kill all the baby boys. Now Pharaoh, 1,500 years earlier, is seeking to kill all of the Jewish baby boys. That is a satanic thing. That's what's behind all of that. And our part in this today is you look and you see Messiah has come. Our part is to preach the gospel. Live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Show Christ to this world, even in a world that just like it was a death world in Exodus 1, it's a death world now. We don't value human life. So whether it's a paranoid Pharaoh or a present-day worldview that undermines the gospel, that's how you stand up. We can stand up politically, yes. We can stand up how we vote and so forth. But we need to stand up for the gospel and live the truth. That's the only way that we have, the way we live needs to match and identify us as Christ followers. And so that is our cause. That's why God has left us on this earth, to proclaim the gospel. So in verses 9 and 10, if you take a look at that, what exactly is Pharaoh going for here? He's afraid of three things. First of all, he's afraid that the Hebrews are going to continue to multiply. Then he's afraid that if war breaks out, the Hebrews are going to fight against the Egyptians. And then he's afraid, the third thing is, that he's going to lose his workforce. They're going to leave Egypt. So because of this fear, what does he do? Verses 10 through 14, he brings a repressive policy. He's got a plan. He's going to deal shrewdly with the Israelites. As the text says, they appointed taskmasters over the Hebrews. He subjects them to forced labor. The wording of verses 11 through 13 makes it clear that to be a Hebrew slave was almost like a death sentence. It was back-breaking labor. And, you know, we have inscriptions from ancient Egypt, from not far from this time. And these inscriptions give us tons of evidence of what it was like to live as a slave in Egypt. It was terrible. It was a death sentence. In fact, slaves were marked with the royal seal of Pharaoh. You are a slave. You are mine. You are human chattel, so to speak. You belong to me. And the pharaohs would rip these men from their families. They were forced to carry on massive building projects. And so you can see the lives of the Israelites, it's just unbearable. So here's the strange thing. The harder Pharaoh works to destroy the Israelites, the more the Israelites populate. I mean, they are populating like rabbits, so to speak. Imagine how frustrating verse 12 it was for Pharaoh. The harder he works, the worse it gets, the more they grow. He takes it even a step further. So he's like, this is not working. Verses 15 and 16, genocide through infanticide. That's his next policy. This deliberate, systematic destruction of the Hebrews. Now, I want you to see the parallel today. I want you to notice something. Pharaoh has this plan, and the plan is rooted in dismantling the family. That's the way Satan works. How does that work? Well, as a man reaches a certain age, Pharaoh drafts him into being a slave, being slave labor, which takes him out of the home. The wife is left at home, and potentially he was even using women as slaves as well. And what that does is it leaves the children kind of vulnerable. And so he's not just killing people, he's dismantling these family relationships. And dear friend, one of the best things you and I can do as believers to be a witness for the gospel is keep your family strong. Be in the Word daily with your family. Pray with them. I had a father just this last week. My heart was so blessed. He sent me an email with the wording of a devotional that he gave to his kids. He wrote it for his own kids. That's what we ought to be doing. That's what we need to be doing. Satan wants to dismantle your relationship with your kids and with your spouse. And that is one of the ways that he effectively deals with us. And so Pharaoh's got this plan, sending off these men to slavery. The fathers aren't around to protect their families. And so now Pharaoh can kill the babies by throwing them in the River Nile. That's going to become important next week. As Pharaoh is throwing babies into the Nile, what does Moses' mother do? She actually puts her baby in the Nile, trusting God. But an interesting thing to note, another parallel between Egypt and us today, ancient Egyptians mummified their pets. Did you know that? We have tons of cats that are mummified. They valued pets more highly in many cases than human life. A pet cat was worth far more than a human slave. And if you're keeping your eyes open to this, you can't miss the parallel. We say, oh, you know, what Pharaoh did was, in Exodus 1, was barbaric, and it was, but you compare that to today, and I'm just giving raw numbers. Of all the people that Pharaoh killed, you would have to multiply that number of adults and babies that were killed during the times of this particular pharaoh in the 18th dynasty, you'd have to multiply that many, many times over to even come close to the number of babies that we have truly killed here in America. Over 60 million babies through abortion since 1973. Those are just the numbers. Those are just facts. And if you look at the numbers, you get the idea that here in America, we actually, in some situations, truly value our pets more than our children, more than a baby being born. So here you have a family aborting their child and yet their pet. They take grand care of the pet. We have insurance for pets. We have laws that pets can receive inheritances and trust funds. The possibility for a tax break for pet care expenses has been considered. And please understand, I'm for pets. God has given animals as a gift to mankind, but it's just that God is for human life above animal life. And while God's creation of animal life is precious and valuable, the biblical worldview is that human life is sacred. So let me give you an example. On July 22nd, just a couple of weeks ago, there was a hiker in Alaska brutally attacked by an Alaskan brown bear on a trail not far out of Anchorage. The hiker was located, rushed to the hospital, and in the discussions that have come out of that, people are saying, don't dare do anything to that bear. Don't dare do anything. Don't relocate, don't kill, don't whatever. That bear is kind of sacred. And you think about that. What about human life, which is an indicator that don't even consider taking the life of an animal that is taking the lives of human beings. What have we done? We've kind of lost a biblical worldview. Where is the value? So when the lives of animals are sacred, infants, elderly, disposable, something's gone wrong. According to Scripture, Psalm 127, verse 3, God says, children are an heritage from the Lord. Now, I want you to think about this. As baby boys are being thrown into the river, when we get to Exodus 2, imagine how Moses' mother, her name was Jochebed, she gets pregnant. In times like that, imagine the regret. She might have been thinking, what were we thinking getting pregnant now? And you say, well, they didn't have any methods of preventing pregnancy. Actually, they did. But can you imagine as a parent, they're thinking, why bring a baby into the world right now in these times? And what we as parents need to understand is God is for us. Children are an heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. The womb is a very powerful place. And today we're kind of messing with the womb. Maybe we can make men have babies. No, God has given that to women. Children are more than just an expense. They're more than just a hassle. They are a reward. God says that being a mother is a joy to be treasured. Psalm 113, verse 9. We say it's a trial to be endured. God says that he grants children as a blessing to our families and a blessing to our nation. But we say that's a blessing we'd rather not have. Now it appears that we're heading for a different kind of problem, even here in America, but across the globe. A few years back, a study came out. It was entitled, What to Expect When No One is Expecting. America's Coming Demographic Disaster. And the study noted that, and I quote, statistics from around the world make clear that since the 1970s, human population growth has been slowing. The study noted that at the current rate, in about 40 years, the world's population is going to peak and begin shrinking unless we change our worldview. You know, in Italy in recent years, the birth rate has not been keeping up with the death rate. China's one-child policy has left that country without enough women to marry its men. And I don't know what policy they're on to now, if it's the same or if they changed it. Not enough young people to support the elderly, to support infants. This impending population contraction has the ruling class terrified, and yet you have individuals who are saying, good, just decimate human population on earth. But you see, this isn't anything new. It's just that it's on a global scale. Back here in Exodus 1, Pharaoh, take a look at verses 15 and 16. What does he tell the midwives to do? When a baby is born, throw him in the river, if it's a baby boy, right there. Kind of like late-term abortion. These two women, Shifra and Puah, heroically do not listen to Pharaoh. Why? Verses 17 and 21, because they feared God. It repeats it twice. They feared God. And this really does come down to, who do you see? Do you see the visible ruler? Do you see the visible culture, the visible worldview? Or do you see the God who is invisible? And do you say, I am going to adopt the values of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 11. That's what Moses did. Identify myself with the people of God and be all about the gospel. You know, we should remember these midwives. You might say, well, this is just Shifra and Puah, these two midwives. You know, it's cool that we've got their names, but, you know, really they're kind of unrelated to us. Did you realize that if it hadn't been for these two ladies, God using them, it's very possible that they would have decimated the Israelites? Then Messiah would not have come. Now, obviously, God's not going to allow that to happen. And yet he uses these two ladies. You say, well, just throw an army in there and decimate Egypt. That'll take care of the problem. Well, they didn't have that power. And what soldiers and leaders and armies couldn't do, two ladies who feared God did. Amazing. Times are tough. It was hard to be someone who feared God. Brothers and sisters, we live 3,500 years after the events recorded here in a land far different than that of Moses, and yet, in many ways, it's much the same. Did you know, talking about the power of the womb that God has given, God's power is in the womb. You know, back in the 1970s, you might not follow the history of Argentina. I certainly don't. And yet back in the 60s and 70s, they had one dictator after another that would come to power, set up his regime, and then a new dictator would come up. He would destroy the previous regime, set up his regime. And as they're doing that, there came one regime in the 1970s who set up his dictatorial power, and all at once, tens of thousands of Argentinian citizens, just your average citizen, start disappearing off the streets. And everybody's like, where are they going? Then pretty soon, pregnant ladies are disappearing. They're like, where, what is happening? So what's happening is these pregnant ladies are being abducted along with other citizens. But what they would do with these pregnant ladies is they would keep them alive long enough for them to deliver their babies. And then they would kill the mothers and they would adopt out, give a whole new identity to these babies, a whole new name, and adopt them out to people in Argentina that agreed with the regime. Well, what happened is grandmothers started getting ticked off. And grandmothers started searching for their grandbabies. First it was one lady, and then it was two ladies, and then it was three ladies. And then all at once, they've got this huge movement. It's still going on today. And these ladies fought, and they spoke up, and the nation was actually galvanized against this regime. And they started finding these grandbabies. A grandmother, that maternal, God-given drive is a powerful thing. Something that soldiers could never accomplish, God accomplishes through grandmothers and mothers. And to this date, as of January of this year, they're still searching. 139 out of 500 missing babies have been found. Long way to go. And yet these ladies in their 80s still haven't stopped. You know, we need to think about what we as Christians can do. We say we have no power. We have to get in the halls of government, and we have to whatever. Amazing what ladies can do. Mothers, grandmothers, fathers, sons, daughters. We need to think critically and biblically and think about what does genuine biblical faith look like in hard times. It has to be resilient. And so those are the things that are going on. But the second point this morning is God's people were called to do what was hard. Same thing today. God, if you want to follow God, it's not going to be easy street. It might not be complicated, but it's not always easy. In every age, God calls us to do things that are difficult. And so these two ladies, two courageous women, verses 15 through 17, but don't think it was just these two ladies. Along with them, there were probably many other ladies, midwives, that weren't named. Because now consider, we've got a population of 603,000 men aged 20 and over. So what does that mean? Are Shifra and Puah, these midwives, are they able to deliver all the babies in a nation like that? Of course not. So they are probably the head midwives. And they are standing up, working with the midwives who are under them, and they are telling them, this is what you need to do. This is what Pharaoh says, but let's fear the Lord. You know, I love the study of Shifra's name. Shifra's name means fair or beautiful one. It is a beautiful thing when a mother, a grandmother, a woman supports human life. That is a beautiful thing. God sees that as beautiful. The name Puah means splendid one. So these names fit. They function like saving angels for the Israelites, and how angry Pharaoh would be if he knew today that nobody remembers his name. I mean, you look at the text, nobody remembers the Pharaoh of this time. You have to dig a lot to find out who was potentially the Pharaoh at this time. And yet we remember these two midwives. Now, when the book of Exodus mentions these widow or these midwives by name, you need to understand they were bold, they were courageous, and they had an immense amount of pressure. Probably none of us have felt the pressure like they did. But check out the godly faith. They refuse to obey the king because they fear God. And when you fear God, you don't fear men. You might fear men, but you don't fear men. See, courage does not necessarily operate without some fear. But courage is not stopped when you say, yep, I feel fearful, but I know this is the right thing to do. So let's keep going. That's what they did, and God rewards them. Hebrews 11 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's these two midwives. Pretty amazing what they do. They are for life. You might call it the first pro-life resistance ever. Pretty amazing what these ladies actually do. And how does God reward them? The text says, how did he reward them? Did he give them money? Did he give them fame? Did he give them fortune? No, he gives them families. You know, how many of us have families? That is a gift from God, and sometimes we overlook that. Sometimes we take our families for granted. Sometimes we take our marriages for granted. God's reward, verses 20 through 22, he establishes families and households for these ladies. Now, there's a bit of irony here because Egyptologists believe that the word Pharaoh in Egyptian means something like great house. Pharaoh, great house. And yet here you have these two ladies, the splendid one, the beautiful one, having their own households. And in the end, Pharaoh is going to be destroyed. And so, dear friends, this is how the book of Exodus opens. Tough times, calling for tough faith, dogged obedience, even when it's risky. And so let us assess, are we identifying ourselves with the people of God? Are we standing up proclaiming the gospel? Are we standing up upholding life? Are you giving honor to the strength that God has given women to bear and to nurture children? All of us can stand up for Christ. You know, I want to tell you, God is so committed to Jesus Christ coming, so committed to making an invitation for you to be saved, that even through pharaohs and even through despots, Messiah has come. And he has paid for your sins on the cross. And he is alive, ascended to the Father, and he is inviting you to be saved. If you will simply come to Christ by faith, turn away from your sin, and be saved this morning, right where you sit. That's the priority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as I conclude, what do you fear more? What do you identify with more? An unbiblical worldview or a biblical worldview? The gospel, Jesus Christ, our identity is really something that matters. So as I close, this last week. Well, let me back up. Many, many years ago, when I was in second grade. Anybody remember when you were in second grade? Those were impressionable times. I remember a few things. And, you know, I don't remember a ton, but I do remember this. And we've talked about it in staff meetings. We've laughed about this. So we've compared our penmanship on the staff. And the ladies on staff, I mean, they have this beautiful penmanship flowing, you know, cursive. They don't have to print. I have to print because you can't read my cursive. And they're just, it's wonderful, you know. I'm like, you make me sick, right? So here we are. I go back to second grade, and I remember as I'm sitting in penmanship class, the teacher, invariably what they would do is they would walk up to you, and they would go down the line, and they would talk to this student. Whoa, what wonderful handwriting you have. Oh, that's beautiful. And they'd come to me, and they would say, oh, Sean, you're left-handed. And they would pause. I'm like, is that a bad thing, left-handed? And they're like, well, I guess you're just going to have to work at it. So I'm like, okay, I'll work at it. And then they'd circle back around and, you know, beautiful handwriting, and then come to me and, oh, Sean, keep working at it. It's like, from then on, I'm like, oh, this is not good. So those were bad memories. They stick with me. Well, I'm at the bank this last week. 20-year-old lady. I go through and I have to make this deposit, but I have to endorse the check. I'm in a hurry, so I scrawl out my signature, and she gets done with everything, and she's about to send it back, and she's in the lobby, and everybody in the lobby can hear me. I'm in the drive-thru, or everybody can hear her, I should say, as she's talking, and there's people in there. They can see through me, and my truck is very identifiable, and I'm like, and she starts in. 20-year-old girl. She says, Mr. DeYoung, I have a little bit of advice for you. She says, when you sign your signature, you need to work on making it neater, because for purposes of security and verifying your identity, you need to work on your penmanship. I about threw the little container at her, because I've got this flashback, and I'm like, oh. And I'm like, don't you know I'm left-handed? Come on, give me a break. But you know, I've had a couple of times where I've replayed that conversation. And I thought, you know, it is interesting. A signature identifies who you are. I didn't even know they were still checking signatures. I'm glad to hear it. Your signature identifies who you are. It verifies you are this person. I just want to say that as a believer, the way we live, the things that we stand for, the gospel that we proclaim, the life we live in our marriages and in our homes, the way we parent, the way we live this life is a signature. Have we identified with this world, or have we identified with Christ? And so let's think about that signature of the words you speak, of the way you are a husband, the way you are a wife. Is it the signature and the aroma of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, we are so grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Lord, I pray that you would please help each person here who perhaps does not have Christ, that they would take care for their own souls, that they would consider, Lord, that they would stop chasing those pursuits, whatever they might be apart from Christ, whatever they might be, that's so temporal. Tomorrow will be gone, and yet their soul lives on for eternity. So I pray, Father, that we would be believers who understand the gospel, would preach the